I'd like you to take your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. While you're turning there, I want to read for you Acts 7 verse 44 as a reminder that when Moses went up on the mountain, God is the one who gave him the plans, the pattern for the tabernacle. And I believe, as we saw, that it was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. So in essence, this is a small earthly replica of that. Acts 7, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And you even think about that. That was temporary, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, that sheds little interesting light on the pattern that Moses was given for the tabernacle, even as we see the diagram of this. But you think about the pattern that God gave to Moses. He didn't just give him some plans and say, here's something I want you to set up. He evidently actually gave him a demonstration of what it was supposed to look like. Because remember, again, it says in Acts 7, even as Stephen shed some light on that, he says that it was after the pattern that he had seen, or what he had seen on the mountain. So as we think about this pattern that was given, if you think about the application of that, the pattern of the local church, I do not have the rights to change God's pattern of the New Testament for what the church is supposed to be. Even as I was doing some reading and study on the tabernacle yesterday, the pattern in many cases is for the church is set up differently. Some use the church fathers, which is actually the roots of the Roman Catholic Church. Some use the emerging plan, as we see today. Some use the seeker-sensitive plan, you know, what does the community want in a church, and that's how we design our church. Some use the modern liberal plan for starting the church, or a man-made plan, and in fact, we see that a lot of times in independent Baptist churches, but I want you to think about as far as the pattern of the tabernacle. The pattern of the tabernacle was not after other nations. Even as I've been doing some reading on this, some suggest, you know, that Israel borrowed some of this design from other nations. Now, I want you to think, there's two possibilities with that. First of all, sometimes it may be other religions borrowed from what Israel had, so that's a possibility. But at the same time, I want you to think about this. If this is a pattern or plan after the heavenly tabernacle, who saw the heavenly tabernacle and is now God of this world? What you think about, Satan always has God's counterfeit. You think about a counterfeit resurrection. We're going to see that in the tribulation period. You know, there's going to be an appearance of a resurrection with the Antichrist. You think about even a counterfeit of the incarnation. What is it? Hinduism or one of the religions that says, you know, that the founder of their religion, actually it was Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, or however you say his name, actually they say had a miraculous conception, and the elephant touched his mother's side, these are all counterfeits of what God has in his word. Satan offers his counterfeits. And even as far as the church, as I've mentioned, and the tabernacle and all these things, Satan always has his counterfeit in these false religions. Now, notice again here, Exodus 25, verse 8, even as in the context, he's telling Moses to have the Israelites, you know, bring all of these things in. They were to be willingly given a free will offering. And again, it wasn't bake sales, car wash, or I'm not car washes, but chariot washes and camel washes, garage sales, bingo parties, none of that stuff. It was not even a tax placed upon the Israelites. It was supposed to be freely offered, all of these things. But it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Right? So God wanted to have his visible presence here on this earth. And of course, you think about the invisible God wants to dwell among. And even as we saw a couple weeks ago, that Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, he tabernacled, he dwelt among us as God, God with us. According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And again, we see in Acts 7, verse 44, that God showed him, evidently, the design of it. and so that Moses knew how to make it. Now, as we think about, as we look at the diagram here, I want you to notice here on the, okay, this is going to be backwards now. Notice on the right-hand side, I'll get facing the same way, so I make sure I tell you, the entrance of the tabernacle court was always on the east. Even as they set this up from time to time, as they moved from place to place, the entrance of the gate was always on the east. Now, as we think about the entrance into the court, what I want for us to do today is take a look at the outer court. And of course, then you have the inner court in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies that we'll consider in another study. But as you go into the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle, you notice here the gates. You see them on the right-hand page side of your sheet there. Notice here it says in Acts 27. I want you to see here the description of the gates in the outer court there. Exodus 27, verse 9. Exodus 27, verse 9. As we see here, the entrance going into the outer court of the tabernacle. And again, 50 chapters in the Bible deal specifically about the tabernacle and the worship and the sacrifices and so on that took place in the tabernacle. So it's a very important place in Scripture. And even as I've been doing some reading and studying on this, it's amazing all of the pictures that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ with this. In fact, I believe if you ever come in contact with a Jew, I believe if you can take this very study and show them the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the tabernacle. Notice it says here in verse 9, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. So this is talking about the outer court in which the tabernacle was set up. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side, and the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Right? So you think about the brass speaks of judgment. Anytime we see brass in the setting up of the tabernacle or throughout Scripture, we see brass deals with judgment. So God's judgment is pictured here. And of course, Jesus Christ took our judgment. Silver speaks of redemption, God's redemption. And even as we think about 1 Peter 1, Peter actually does a play on that. We're not redeemed with silver and gold, the manner of our fathers, you know, the conversation and so on, but we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So again, we see here this picture of redemption. Notice here it says in verse 11, it's going to be 100 cubits long. That's 150 feet. A cubit generally, basically is understood as 18 inches, a foot and a half. So 100 cubits obviously would be 150 feet long. All right, so you think about 150 feet long, even as we see, again, the comparison up on the upper right-hand corner of your page there in comparison to an American football field. Well, we think this is this is large, when in reality it was actually relatively small. So it's 150 feet long, 100 cubits long. Notice verse 12, for the breadth of the width of it on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits. All right, so 75 feet. So we have 150 feet by 75 feet. Then you notice in verse 14, we have the gate of the outer court. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. Now, as we notice here, the gate. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and of purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. Now, some believe the pillars and the sockets there of the gate actually picture the four Gospels. All right, so you have four different accounts relating the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so the presentation of the Gospel. Now, I want you to notice here, again on the diagram, how many gates are there? There's only one gate. All right, so, and of course, there's various curtains for that gate, but there's one entrance. Not only that, but we also see that the outer curtains are 7.5 feet high. So that's to picture the fact that I can't just crawl over to be able to get in another way. There's only one way into the outer court, one way into the tabernacle. I want you to notice again the picture of that. There's only one way into this tabernacle. even as you think about the one gate, notice with me John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Again, I want you to consider that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can use even as a presentation of the gospel if we ever have contact with a Jew. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." Now again, as we understand the gospels, Jesus Christ often emphasized the things that he was the fulfillment of in the Old Testament. So even as we think about the picture of this tabernacle, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Also, consider with me John chapter 14, verse 6. Of course, in the context of Jesus dealing with his disciples just before he leaves this earth. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Sean Hannity continued the sentence. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." I still don't get this. I mean, supposedly Sean Hannity is a religious man. He's a Roman Catholic. But you notice again, he pulls this little statement out of Scripture, out of the context. Jesus Christ, in the context, is saying, "I am the only way to heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Drop down to verse 6. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." One source that I was reading in relation to the tabernacle even suggested that Jesus says three different things. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He believes that that's the reference to the actual three different entrances all the way back into the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. I don't know, it's interesting to consider. But again, he says, "I am the way in, I am the truth," speaking of the candlestick and the light, referencing to the Word of God, "and the life," the very way into the access of eternal God. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Of course, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 is another very clear reference to this one way. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Even as they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in this context, verse 10, "Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." Again, that's reference from the Old Testament, "which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I've had that song going, "One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you?" But again, this one way in. So as you enter into the outer court, notice here it says then, this gate is never closed. As I was reading Scripture, it's interesting. This gate is never closed. God always has the open invitation. Even as you think about that gate never closing and the opportunity of salvation is always there. Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. All right, so there's only one way in, and that one gate was always accessible. So if somebody wanted to go in to the tabernacle, they were always able to do that when it's set up. It says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. God always wanted to give access, again, to the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, God is not bound by time. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that mean that all will be saved? Let me ask you, did all Jews go through through the gate? If they did not go through the gate, the sacrifice was not beneficial to them. It's not enough just to look at the gate, to admire the gate, to study the gate. They had to go through the gate. All right, so you think about the 12 disciples. I've heard it described this way, that Judas kissed the door but did not go through. Judas did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus called him the son of perdition. He was a son of the devil. But again, we must go through, we must enter in through the gate, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even as you talk about going through there, I believe that's a picture of repentance and faith. Even as Paul testified in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, I think of preachers who talk about Acts 20:20 vision and not continuing the sentence. Verse 21 is continuing of the sentence. You know, going house to house. All right, yeah, it's good to go house to house. But you better make sure you have your full message. Testifying repentance toward God and what? Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith is a Bible doctrine. But again, as you think about the outer gate, also what I thought was interesting is I was doing a study of this outer gate and the entrance into the outer court. There's no cherubims woven into the outer gate. But I think it's interesting, the curtains, or the veil, I should say, of the tabernacle itself actually had cherubims woven into and engraved into their curtains. But that's not on the outer gate. Literally, this outer gate pictures the fact that God welcomes sinners into the outer court. There's no angels keeping people out, even like we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, guarding the way to the tree of life. So as we enter into the gate then, what's the very first thing? Actually, I forgot to add, there's three different colors emphasized. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue speaks of Lord Jesus Christ being the Lord from heaven. All right, so again, he's the access, the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47 talks about being the Lord from heaven. Purple speaks of what? Royalty, all right, deity. All right, so he is royalty. Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses have trouble with some of these types of passages because only Jehovah is God. Okay. Well, there's very clear references to the Lord Jesus Christ being Jehovah. Notice it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 and following, that they'll keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who's this talking about? This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Notice again here this reference to this purple is royalty. He's the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Scarlet speaks of blood. And of course, Colossians 1:14, there's a reference to the blood removed from the modern Bibles. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. All right, so again, these colors actually picture the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the tabernacle also speaks often of fine twined linen. Fine twined linen speaks of white linen, and then they have these interwoven other colors. So I'm sure it was a beautiful curtain to look at. But this white refers to righteousness. So as you enter into the gate, as you look at the tabernacle, what's the first thing that somebody comes to as you walk down the center of the outer court? Come to the brazen altar. Notice with me Exodus 27, verses 1 and following. All right, so as we enter in through Christ, the very first thing we must look at and deal with is his sacrifice on behalf of our sin. All right, so we see then the brazen altar. It says here in Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. All right, so notice it's 4 square, so in other words, it's 7.5 feet square, and it's 4.5 feet high. All right, so that's the size of this altar here. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. All right, so notice we have this shittim wood, which is a common, ordinary wood, but then also notice it's overlaid with brass. Notice it's not overlaid with gold. That's significant. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took my judgment, your judgment, as he suffered on the cross. As he suffered for us, he took the judgment that we deserved. Remember John the Baptist, as he's introducing Jesus Christ to the public, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In a very real sense, it's pictured as if he's on that brazen altar taking our judgment. Of course, this wood speaks of the humanity of Christ. As you think about that picture, God the Son, whose eternal deity, could not just come in his deity to offer as a sacrifice. Here's why. Because as God, first of all, he couldn't die, but also he had to take on human flesh so that he could take our sacrifice, to take our judgment, I should say, as a sacrifice. So this wood speaks of the humanity of Christ, but it's overlaid, it's covered with brass, again, picturing the judgment. But notice again these horns. These horns are actually used to tie the sacrifice down, but also in Scripture, these horns picture authority. Even as Jesus Christ has authority as the Son of God, but again, we think about the judgment, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ took on our behalf. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 9. So as we think about this brazen altar, I believe it's the Apostle Paul that's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some believe that Peter, as he's referring to Paul's writings, some things which are hard to be understood, some believe that James may have even, or Peter, I should say, may have been referring to Hebrews even, some things that required a lot of study and understanding. But again, this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 11. As we think about this brazen altar as a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. All right, so we're not talking about this structure that was set up in the wilderness and in Canaan when they finally got there. But notice there's a more perfect tabernacle. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, even as we think about this, somebody going into this outer court and bringing in a sacrifice for the priest to offer. Notice this sacrifice was placed upon the altar, and then the blood was then, once a year, taken into the Holy of Holies. So the Lord Jesus Christ shed his own blood, and then he went from the place of sacrifice into the Holy of Holies to present that blood before God the Father on the mercy seat. That's why he's the propitiation. Again, this picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as this brazen altar, what I thought was interesting, I did not realize this, but the fire always burned on the altar. Notice with me Leviticus chapter 6. The fire was never supposed to go out on the altar. Leviticus chapter 6. So the first thing that somebody coming in the gate of the outer court would see is that there's a fire always burning upon the altar. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. As we think about Christ's sacrifice, it's always available. There's always an opportunity for somebody to respond. But also Christ's sacrifice saves completely. It's available to sinners. So again, as we think about this sacrifice, notice me Exodus 29 then. Exodus chapter 29, verse 38. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. I wonder how many thousands of lambs were sacrificed on this brazen altar. But again, the one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you. Notice it's a continual burnt offering. Again, that pictures the completeness of Christ's sacrifice. Because the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, no other sacrifice was necessary. But also, as we see this, it's always available to sinners. It's always burning there on the sacrifice, on the altar, I should say. It says in verse 4 of Exodus 27, thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put under it the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Notice thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings. Notice it's portable to be carried with the staves. Again, even as we see later with the tabernacle and all that, or the Ark of the Covenant, I should say, it was not to be put on a cart. It was to be carried in staves. God had specific details as to how this altar was to be moved so that they could carry it. And again, it says in verse 8, hollow with boards thou shalt make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. So literally, God showed Moses a replica or a demonstration of this brazen altar in heaven. The next thing that you come to then is the brazen laver. Speaking of cleansing. So we think of the sacrifice of Christ, but then also cleansing. Just before the priest would go into the holy place, going into the Holy of Holies, notice there's a brazen laver. Notice with me Exodus 30 for the laver. The brazen laver is found in verse 17 and following. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. Notice it's not for bathing. This is for cleansing here. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Notice it's serious before God, though. If Aaron or one of his sons would go into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, if they entered in there without washing at the laver before they went in, they could die. In fact, from what I understand, that's why they would often tie a rope to the high priest's ankle when he would go into the most holy place. Because if God didn't accept the sacrifice and struck him dead right then and there, they had a way to pull him out without going in. I mean, this was serious going in before God's presence. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now, brass again speaks of judgment. Water speaks of cleansing. And I believe this is a picture of sanctification. I want you to notice here, after the sacrifice has been offered, there's still times when we need cleansing. Notice me, Ephesians 5:26. even as Jesus Christ has already offered our sacrifice that's needed for salvation, he still has a desire for the church to be clean before him. Ephesians 5, verse 26. In the picture here, in the context here of Paul talking about marriage here. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the brazen altar, the sacrifice. He gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. All right, so again, as Aaron or his sons would come to the brazen altar, their hands and their feet needed cleansing. This is, again, a picture of sanctification and our daily cleansing that we need. I consider also John 15, John chapter 15. All right, so we are actually called in Scripture priests. So as we think about this cleansing that we need, as the saints of God, notice it says in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. So this is a pruning process, that it may bring forth more fruit. All right, so notice God's desire, God the Father's desire as the husbandman, is that we will produce more fruit. There's times when we need a little cleansing in order for that to take place. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 3 then. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's why we need a daily cleansing with the word of God. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Verses 14 and following. Of course, this is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have given them thy word, verse 14, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So literally the evil one that produces evil in our world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Notice this, thy word is truth. Consider also 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Of course, very familiar passage in relation to confession of sin, but I want you to see this in the context. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and following. This is the message. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So there is no dark side to God as far as sin is concerned. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us, notice this, from all sin. And even as you look at the context, that's talking about in an ongoing sense. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to ask you again. All right, so after they've offered the sacrifice and Aaron and his sons come to the laver, they wash their hands and they wash their feet. What happens if they do not wash their hands and their feet? They die. That's how serious this was before God. I wonder how many times we as a kingdom of priests, as the people of God, I wonder how many times we have flippantly gone into prayer. I wonder how many times we've gone into God's presence to pray without making sure we're clean. How many times have we made sure our hands and our feet are clean? I want to remind you, and we're going to see this in particular, there's nothing in this outer court especially, but there's nothing even underneath the tabernacle itself that actually covers the desert floor. So as Aaron and his sons would come there, they would have to wash their feet because their feet were dirty. I want you to think about it. As we go through this world, what happens? We get a little dirty. We pick up habits from this world. We pick up thoughts and various things from this world. We need that cleansing time as we go into God's presence. And even as we understand this, the Lord Jesus Christ tore the veil away. The veil was rent so that we can actually go into the very presence of God in prayer, the throne of grace. But I wonder how many times we flippantly go into his presence without washing our hands, without cleansing our feet. And then as I was doing some study, I was reminded of this. In John 13, don't need to turn there, but remember as Jesus girds himself with a towel and he's going about washing the feet of the disciples. And of course, he comes to Peter. Peter says, "My Lord's not going to wash my feet. Never, Lord." What did Jesus say to him? "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." "Well, then, Lord, then just wash the entire..." No, Jesus said, no. Once somebody has the one bath, in fact, the high priest had to have a bath, according to Leviticus chapter 8. There was a ceremonial bath that he had. But that pictured the one time of cleansing at the time of salvation. But many washings. One bath, many washings. Now, what I think is interesting is that the Jews took this to an extreme, and so everything had to be washed. The ceremonial cleaning had to be involve everything, dishes and your pots and pans and all that kind of stuff. But you think about the one bath, the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5 says, but we need many washings. In fact, every time we go into God's presence, we should make sure there's no sin that would offend a holy God. That sheds a different light on Hebrews chapter 4. Going boldly before the throne of grace. Boldness does not mean flippancy. Boldness does not mean, you know, "Hey, JC," that's blasphemy. Boldness means I'm clean. My hands, my feet have been washed. Lord, I come before you. One bath, many washings. Are we clean through the word of God? That's why when I go to prayer, I'll start with some Bible reading. And I'll allow the Holy Spirit to show me maybe something that I've not been thinking about and realizing the sin in my life. But we need to take the word of God, and even as Jesus said, Paul said of Jesus, the washing of water by the word, so he can sanctify the church and make it a glorious church. Are we clean as we go before him? So, as we think about the outer court, you enter in through the gate. There's one gate. There's one way to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we enter in through Jesus Christ, the very first thing we must believe in is that his sacrifice was for me. Again, always burning on the brazen altar. Jesus Christ took my judgment on the cross. He suffered my penalty. Literally, in many ways, even as he's crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In many ways, he took my judgment of hell upon himself. So once I've placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, before I go into his presence, I need to have daily cleansing, this brazen laver. In fact, even as I just remembered, some of this brazen laver was actually from the looking glasses of the women. What is a looking glass? It's a mirror. So literally, what they said was true. As you look into the laver, there would be a reflection of you. So that you can see what needed to be cleansed. So that you could see what needed to be taken care of in your life. Boldly going before the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of grace, after I have my cleansing of my hands and my feet. Father, I pray that you'd help us to get in our minds this picture. Of course, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He's the only way to even get into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ is the only access to God the Father. Lord, I pray that everyone here truly has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But then I think of the sacrifice. Lord Jesus, thank You for being our sacrifice, taking our judgment upon Yourself, making it possible for us to even go into Your presence, giving us eternal life. But Father, then I think of the daily cleansing that we need. Lord, with Your word and Holy Spirit reminding us of things that are not right in our hearts and our lives. Lord, the cleansing of our hands and our feet. Because so often we get dirty living in a sinful, wicked world. So Father, help us to examine our own hearts as we go into Your presence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.